Here is chapter 3, verses 6 and the first part of verse 7. Let me just reread that for you. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It has been said that the only thing that does not change in our world today is change itself. Everything changes, nothing stays the same. And with change comes stress. Life is not easy. For many, it's downright hard. We've all known the anxiety and the anger that accompany the disorientation and confusion of not knowing where we are, not knowing where we're supposed to be going, not having any fixed point of reference to help us get our bearings. Sometimes we feel helpless, like a cork bobbing in a vast ocean, tossed to and fro by the wind and waves, with no landmark on the horizon to give us direction and no power to control where we go, even if we did know where we were. You ever feel like that? There are times in our lives when things happen and things seem to fall apart and we just feel disoriented, confused, and helpless, and scared, and angry, and alone. A decision at the top of some corporate ladder and your job is history. Your sense of security destroyed. Or you find a note and discover that your spouse has left you, or that your child has run away. Or a million other shattering possibilities which lurk in the back of our minds. We do our best to ignore them. But still we fear that one of our worst nightmares will come true. Where do we turn? How do we cope? How helpless we often feel. Well, if you feel that way, or if you have felt that way, or when you feel that way at some point in the future, you need to know that you're not alone. God's Word recognizes that this sense of disorientation and confusion and anxiety is real. It's experienced by many people. It is part of the consequences of living in a fallen world. A world that has cut itself off from the one true fixed point of reference in the universe, which of course is the living God, the unchanging Creator who made us all and whose unchanging nature alone can give us the unmovable foundation that you and I need to cope in this world. I know the Bible is true because it is so honest in acknowledging the realities of life. But it doesn't stop there. It also points us to some real answers. Answers that can make a world of difference. And so whether you're going through these kinds of difficult times of change and confusion and disorientation and anxiety, or whether you are just seeking to prepare yourself for them because they will come, the Word of God has something for us today as we enter a new year. And so as we do that, as we begin this journey through 2010, it's good to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness to this church, to us, not only over the past year, but over many decades, to reflect on God's faithfulness and His unchanging character is especially necessary in a world such as ours, a world where the unsettling changes we face every day threaten sometimes to overwhelm us. You may be feeling good, life may be good, everything's in its place and functioning normally, but we know that that can change in an instant. Our text speaks specifically to the problem of living in a constantly changing world, and it teaches us that God's unchanging character and perfections and purposes give us, His people, hope in life's hard circumstances. So let's prepare ourselves for the coming year. God doesn't change, even though our world does. So let's look at our passage for a few moments together. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. We start by acknowledging that life circumstances tempt us to doubt God. We need to be honest. We are tempted to doubt God. Life circumstances may be hard. The historical context of the book of Malachi is important. In a sense, Malachi is a transition book because it's the last book of the Old Testament. In the historical context, it was written somewhere, we think, between 400 and 450 years before Christ. Israel had returned from the exile, but they were in decline. They were chafing under Persian domination. The population of Israel was a fraction of what it had once been. The land was suffering drought. There was moral decline. The religious temperature of the land was very tepid. There was corruption in the temple worship. And this once great nation that had been a mighty nation and a nation that glorified God under David and Solomon was now, centuries later, reduced to a hollow shell of its former glory. There was a prevailing apathy toward the things of God and a disdain for His glory that characterized the people. Reminds me a bit of Canada, a lot of Canada. The national and spiritual life of the nation of Israel was a low ebb. Its material and physical well-being were also reduced to subsistence level. We're not there yet in Canada, but we may well be if this economic downturn continues. And so for Israel, we could say that the glory seemed to have departed. That's the situation. We know from history that nations and civilizations rise and fall. History reveals the moral decline that characterized the Roman Empire before it fell. Who knows what the future holds for Canada and Western civilization as we know it, considering the rapidity of our moral decline? We can all look back to September 11th, 2001, and the tremendous changes that have taken place since that day, because our security was shaken. And only on Christmas Day, I believe, another attempt. And so anybody who was at the airport in the past week flying to the U.S. understood, again, the changes that have taken place just in the long lineups and the increasing need for security. And yet we don't really have security, do we? Not in the things of this world. Who knows what the future holds for us in Canada, Western civilization, as we continue to turn away from God? There are great parallels with many of the great empires of the past that are now just memories. And except for the grace of God, it may not be many years before we find ourselves in a low state, parallel to that of ancient Israel in the time of Malachi. Even if our civilization doesn't collapse, any one of us may find our lives collapsing because things change. And the security of this world is merely an illusion. Life circumstances may be hard. And we will be at some time or another tempted to accuse God. The overarching theme of Malachi's message to his people is that God has loved them. In other words, He loved them and He still loves them. And the response to the people, or of the people, to that message was, "How have you loved us?" In other words, we don't see any evidence of it. Why are things in such a sorry state with us? If you love us, why don't you do something about the mess that we are in? You have wearied the Lord with your words, back in chapter 2, verse 17. How have we wearied Him? They try to defend themselves, as Malachi accuses them. And he says, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or where is the God of justice? They're tempted to accuse God. 13 to 15 of chapter 3, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge, or of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Perhaps we're not saying those things, but we could be easily tempted to say, what's the point of serving God? We can easily coast through our Christian lives without any fervent desire to live for the Lord, no matter what it costs us, because we're not really convinced it's worth it. We look at those who don't love God and they seem to prosper. You ever tempted? Are you ever tempted to accuse God? To blame Him? To accuse Him of being unjust or of favoring evildoers, those who don't love Him? To conclude that it's futile to serve Him? For only the arrogant prosper, only the evildoers prosper? Maybe we don't blatantly say that. But let me ask you as we begin a new year, have you grown cold in your love for the Lord? Has your enthusiasm waned? Are you going through the motions, but more concerned about your well-being and your comfort and your projects and your plans than for the name and the fame and the glory of God in our city and our country? Do we somehow deep down think, well, it's not really worth serving God. I don't really trust Him. I don't really want to take a risk for His glory. Do we call the arrogant blessed? Do we sometimes envy those who don't know God because of what appears to be prosperity in their lives? Sometimes when we share the gospel with people, they respond with similar attitudes and similar expressions toward God. Why does God allow such suffering in the world today? If He is truly God, why doesn't He do something about the evil that is so rampant? Why should I believe in Him? Why should I trust Him? Why should I submit to a God that allows a world like this? Not always non-Christians who express those attitudes either. As Christians, we are not immune from the temptation to doubt God. One of the questions that plagues us in tough times is, why do those who are unbelievers, who don't love You, who don't go to church, who don't serve You, why do they seem to prosper when we who are Your people are suffering or life is harder for us? It's not easy to understand. Psalm 73 was written by somebody who was bitter because the unbeliever seems to prosper and his life was difficult. Psalm 37, very similar. And so as Christians, we will be faced with the temptation to doubt God's goodness and His power, or both. Bitterness and cynicism often knock at our door. And there is that danger of having an attitude of accusation toward God. Remember that that's what the devil tempted Eve with in the garden. God knows that you will be like Him. But the implication is He doesn't want you to be like Him. He doesn't want the best for you. You ever asked yourself that? Why is God punishing me? Why is God against me? Why is this going wrong or that going wrong? Or why don't I have this when my unbelieving friend has it? Why do I have to do without? Why is it hard? Those are the temptations we will face. And that is dangerous in itself, and it's also dangerous because it can lead to the temptation to disobey God. Look at verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from My statutes and have not kept them. God has brought them back from Babylon. He's reestablished them in the land, and yet there is a lack of heartfelt obedience. In verses 8 and 9, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing Me. But you say, how have we robbed You? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing Me, the whole nation of you. They had stopped giving to the Lord's work. And so when the attitude toward God is wrong, when we fall into bitterness and when we start accusing Him of being unfair or of not loving us or being unjust, it's easy from there to slide in down the hill further into the next stage of spiritual decline, which is outright disobedience to God's revealed will. These Jewish people had fallen into offering defective sacrifices in their temple worship, not giving God the best of the flock, but saying, well, this one's defective, let's give it to God so we can keep the best for ourselves. They were also disobeying His command to bring the tithe into the temple storehouses. Both of these were areas that were regulated by clear commands in God's Word. They had fallen into disobedience because they had begun to doubt and accuse God. Proverbs 4:23 instructs us, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. If we allow our hearts to grow bitter and untrusting in God, it will be seen in our lives. We'll find it increasingly easy to ignore what we know is right and to succumb to life's temptations to despise God's word. And disobedience is a downward slope that becomes steeper and steeper. Disobey in small things, rarely. Then eventually they become easier and you disobey more frequently. And then you begin to disobey in bigger and bigger things. And the slope gets steeper and the decline becomes more accelerated. And down and down and down we go until we find ourselves far from God, hard-hearted, bitter, living lives that dishonor Him. How hard it is to change direction when we allow ourselves to grow bitter and turn our backs on God. That is the reality of life in a fallen world. I hope and pray that none of us are in that state, but we are all in danger of it. My question is, are we as a church fervent in our desire to know God and glorify Him? Do we see ourselves as being privileged to represent Him in this world and to live for His glory and to make sacrifices because we believe we have a greater treasure waiting for us in heaven? Or are we trying to hedge our bets? We go to church and we go through the motions of Christian living, but there's no real heart in it. At the same time, we're trying to get the things of the world to be comfortable and happy. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. And one of the signs that we are beginning to serve the things of this world is that we grow bitter toward God, and we're becoming lax in our obedience, and little things, we kind of look the other way as we perhaps slide into disobedience. So many areas we could make applications. How many of us are fervent and committed and resolved to be in the Word of God regularly and communing with God and seeking Him in prayer? How many of us are a little bit careless in our church attendance? Or maybe we come regularly Sunday mornings, but we're not part of a shepherd group, we don't come Sunday evenings, we're what we would have been called a long time ago, oncers. There were the oncers and the twicers and the thricers. Now I don't believe the Bible says you must go to church three times a week or twice a week. I don't think it's that simple. Some people can't make it to other meetings. They've got children, they've got responsibilities with work. But you know, the question is really, what's the heart attitude? Do we delight in knowing God and doing His will? Or are we just doing what we have to get by, to keep Him from giving us a hard time? Keep Him off our back, we'll do what we have to do. But really, what we really treasure are the things of this world and pleasing ourselves. It's good as we come to a new year to ask ourselves these hard questions. It's kind of like there's a final exam coming. The issue is, am I going to be ready for it? And the way to be ready is to examine myself first. Because on the day of judgment, there will be some who think they are Christians who may have done things for the Lord, but not with their full hearts. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And there will be others who are truly Christians, but whose hearts weren't in it. And there will be rewards for those who served God with their whole heart, but there will be those who will lose their rewards. They will be saved, but as through fire, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. And so I think it's good as we come to the turning point of a year and those kind of milestones. The Lord's table is, in a sense, a milestone we have on a monthly basis. But they provide that opportunity to just take stock, to examine ourselves. We will be tempted to doubt God and to disobey God because we live in a fallen world. Secondly, what's the answer? How are we to overcome these temptations? Well, our passage tells us that it is God's unchangeableness, or if you want to use that big theological word, His immutability, which just means His unchangeableness. God's unchangeableness is the answer to life's circumstances. Circumstances may be hard, but God doesn't change. And we need to grasp that truth and see how that answers the temptations we will face. The Lord does not change. If For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Immutability, unchangeableness, is a fundamental truth about God. It is, as my prof in school used to say, the perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change. In other words, God never differs from himself. He can never cease to be what he is. Think about man. Think about all of creation. Everything is constantly changing. God never changes. How could he? If he is changing for the better, it means that he wasn't perfect before. If he's changing for the worse, it means he is not perfect now. God never changes. He doesn't change in his essence, his essential nature, his character, what he is in the very essence of his being. Because he is perfect. He also doesn't change in his attributes, which are the outward expression of what he is, his perfections, which reveal the essence and nature of who God is. His characteristics are always the same. His love does not change. His holiness does not change. His power never changes. His knowledge, his grace, his justice. We can be thankful that as we read the Bible and see who God is and what he is like, that he is the same today as he was 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus walked the earth. He is the same today as he was 1,500 years before Christ when Moses received the law. He is the same today as he was on the day when he created Adam and Eve. We can be thankful. He doesn't change in his essential character. He doesn't change in his attributes. He doesn't change in his purposes. All that God has determined that ever was or is or shall be, those are his purposes. What the world is today is what God has determined it will be. There's much mystery here. We don't always see things and experience them the way we think we ought to. But his purposes will never be defeated. They're always consistent with his nature and his character, and they do not change. He is also unchanging in his ways, which is the way he accomplishes those purposes. How does he bring in his kingdom? Through the preaching of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, and it is still the power of God today. There are many errors making their ways around the church of Jesus Christ in these days. And one of them is very subtle. It says this book is not really sufficient. Now the people who fall for this error don't say that. They think it is sufficient. They would give lip service to it, and yet they supplement it with goofy methods to try and bring in a crowd, and they think that they're growing a church. Instead of that slow, patient work of proclaiming and explaining and applying the Word of God, be it from the pulpit, be it from the lives and words of our people, as we interact with those who don't know the Lord, and as we interact with one another and disciple one another, it is the Word of God that changes lives. And yet it is compromised in so many churches where gimmicks and tricks are used to bring in crowds, and we think that we will see people grow in Christ. A good friend of mine is a pastor who believes in preaching the Word, but in his younger days when he was first in ministry, he was very much caught up in what is known as the church growth movement, and much of what they did was, you know, doing surveys of the community and inviting people in and serving them coffee and making sure that they had lighthearted messages that didn't talk about sin or anything negative, and 7 steps to a good marriage and how to manage your finances and how to have joy in the midst of difficulty and all lots of practical things, but not focused on the Word of God. You know, a few verses that would sort of be the jumping off point and then nothing about the Word after that. He said after many years with a church that had started with 4 people and had reached 400, I think, by the time he left, or maybe it was 800. He says now it's up to 1,000. But he said, it was a mile wide and an inch deep. And he thought, you know, there's a lot of people here that I don't even think know the Lord, and there are others who may know him, but their Christian lives are so shallow. It's a slower process unless God chooses to work quickly if we try and do it the way he wants us to do it, which is to speak and apply the Word of God. And we're all responsible to do that. And so we need to understand that God does not change in the way that he accomplishes his purposes. Now, sometimes he works powerfully and quickly. We can look back through history where the preaching of the word has swept hundreds and even thousands of people into the kingdom of God in a very short time. We call those periods of revival. We should be praying for that. But in periods of revival, there was no change in the way the church functioned in comparison to periods where progress was slow. God may choose to work more rapidly. We are called to be faithful. And that's true of us as individuals. If we would grow in Christ, we must be faithful in being in the Word and meditating on it. It's not enough to just read your Word. I believe in Bible reading plans. You know that because I keep asking you if you've got one and if you're reading the Word regularly. But you know, there's no set formula that says, well, you must read through the Bible every year or every 2 years or every 3 years. I believe it's important that we read the Word of God systematically and regularly. But that's not enough. If you read the Word of God and it flows into your eyes and out of your ears like water flowing through a pipe, it doesn't change you. You also need to meditate on it. That's not some Eastern mysticism. We're talking about thinking about it, asking it questions, asking yourself and asking God how it applies to you, thinking through practical applications, memorizing it so that it's always there. It's hard work. The question is, are we motivated because we want to know God? And we want to please Him, and we want to glorify Him, and we want Him to use us because we're concerned about His glory in this world, and we're concerned about the people around us who don't know Him and who are going to hell. We need to be real. So as we begin a new year, it's good to ask ourselves, how much does that mean to me? Am I going to seek God fervently because I really want reality with Him, because I want His name to be glorified and I want people to come to know Him? God does not change. He doesn't change in His essence. He doesn't change in His attributes. He doesn't change in His purposes, and He doesn't change in His ways. And because of that, His dealings with man do not change. We read here, therefore, in light of this great truth that I, the Lord, do not change, therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The ground of Israel's existence and the ground of the church's existence was and is the unchanging character and purposes of God. His covenant stands, and Israel was not destroyed even though their sins deserved it. How God relates to every human being is consistent because He doesn't change. Those who repent will find mercy. Those who stubbornly continue in rebellion and wickedness, who continue to go their own way, who say, I'm the boss of me, it's my life, I'm going to live it the way I want, they will receive justice. Now, there are some problem texts in Scripture where God seems to repent. What do we do with those? J.I. Packer, I think, has a good explanation. He says, it is true that there is a group of texts which speak of God as repenting. The reference in each case is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of particular men consequent upon their reaction to that treatment. But there is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen or that it took God by surprise and was not provided for in His eternal plan. There is no change in His eternal purposes implied when He begins to deal with a man in a new way. End of quote. In other words, we read in Scripture where God is described as changing His mind. It's language that describes God in a way that we humans can understand. But in fact, He hasn't changed anything. People have changed, and as a result, they experience God in a different way. When we are in rebellion, we will experience His conviction and judgment and ultimately punishment. If we turn and go God's way, we experience Him as one who receives us, and we experience His love and kindness and provision in very real and tangible ways. I like to look at it as the wind. When you are going against the wind, it's pushing in your face and it's hard going. But when you repent and go the other direction, now the wind is at your back helping you along. Did the wind change? No. You changed your direction. If we change our direction, we experience God in a different way, not because He's changed, but because He is consistent. God's actions change as men change because His character doesn't. So life can be hard, and it's easy to give in to blaming God and of accusing Him of changing His attitude toward us and sliding into disobedience and even unbelief. It's very important that we remind ourselves that He never changes. And so finally, God's unchanging perfections in His dealings with man give us hope. We can face whatever the future holds and whatever the world throws at us, because God's purposes don't change, because His essence and His perfections don't change. And His perfections are the revelation of His essence, who He is in Himself. They're not an exhaustive revelation, because God is infinite and incomprehensible. We can't know Him completely as finite human beings, but God does reveal Himself through His outward perfections. And in this revelation of His perfections, He has dealings with us, and He is known by us. And so as we come to know the perfections of God, we can have hope in a world of hard circumstances, of circumstances that can change for the worse at any time. And so some of God's unchanging perfections by which we may know Him and through which we may find hope to carry on as we face this new year are revealed here in our text. We read that God, or we see that God is unchanging in His justice. We read in verses 1 through 5, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in days of old and as in former years." God purifies His people because He's not indifferent to our sin. Verse 18, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." God promises that His Messiah will come to judge the world and bring in justice. No matter what is good, not bring in justice, but bring in justice. Whatever's going on in our world today, we say, "Oh, if only God would make it right." He will. One day, everyone will be brought to account. God's Messiah will come and right all wrongs, and He will recompense men according to their deeds, and He will not compromise His justice like human judges sometimes do. The distinction between the righteous and the wicked will once again be seen. There will be a cause for hope for those who humble themselves before God and take their place as sinners needing a Savior. But there will also be a cause for fear for those who maintain that they are righteous in themselves and who refuse to repent. So I encourage you this morning to be sure that you have humbled yourself before God and cried out for mercy and recognized that you are a sinner, and do not maintain that you are righteous before Him. For no man or woman is righteous in His sight. God is unchanging in His justice. He is also unchanging in His grace. He says in verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you." The promise of grace is still true after all these years, because the one who said it does not change. And we need to understand that His purposes include an end to that time of invitation. He does not change, but He has determined that the day of grace is limited. And when Jesus Christ returns, it will be too late. John Piper tells the story of his father, who was an evangelist, preaching in a church. And there was a man there that was connected to the church but was not a believer. And he was an old man. And near the end of his life, under the ministry of John Piper's father, he came to know the Lord. And he was heard sobbing as he had put his trust in Christ. And those who drew near to him heard him saying, "I've wasted it. I've wasted my life." He'd come to see the truth. But he was an old man, and thank God he was saved. But he looked back at his life and was full of remorse. We only have one life to live, and no one of us knows how long it will be. God is unchanging in his grace. But if we presume upon his grace, we will waste our lives, and we may miss his grace altogether. Repentance is, and maybe this is a problem for guys, because when we're driving, we don't like to ask for directions. But repentance is like missing a turn when you're driving. The further you go after you miss the turn, the more lost you are. And sometimes repentance requires asking somebody else for help. But what it really is turning around and heading back toward the turn we missed. Or in spiritual terms, it means we're heading back toward God. And it's only when we're headed toward God that we're on the right track. God is also unchanging in his faithfulness. He says in verses 10 to 12, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." God is faithful. Tithing was an Old Testament rule of life for the people of God. I don't believe it is a law for the New Testament. I believe it's a good starting point. It's a good principle. The crucial thing is that we are to be faithful stewards who give to the Lord and his work. And he promises faithful blessing to those who trust and obey. And that principle is true for us today as well. Are you faithfully being a steward of all that God gives you? You may be a student. You may be a senior on a fixed income. You may be a wage earner with a lot of expenses and a mortgage and who knows what else. But we are called to trust God and give to his work. He will bless our obedience when it springs from faith in him. God is unchanging in his faithfulness. He's unchanging in his knowledge. He knows those whose hearts are tender toward him. We read in verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts." God is the God of the individual as well as the God of nations. He knows each one of us. Our names are written on his hand. The passage in Isaiah always reminds me of students who are trying to remember things. Maybe they remember for the test. I don't know if you're supposed to write it on your hand before you go into the test. But you're somewhere, you don't have anything to write on. You write it on your hand so you won't forget. God has inscribed our names on his hands. He knows us individually. He does not forget us. He is unchanging in his compassion. Those who are his children can bask, they can rest in his fatherly compassion. Verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." The judgment comes, but it will only highlight God's love for his own, to whom he will give an eternal kingdom, those whom he regards as his treasure. God's feelings toward you, if you are trusting in his son, will never change. So the value of God's immutability, his unchangeableness to us, can be seen in several ways. It shows the difference between the Creator and the creature. There's an infinite distance between the fickleness of man and the unchangeableness of God. And so his unchanging nature helps us to remember in our changing world, our changing circumstances, our own changeableness, that God is God and we are not. And that is an anchor for the soul. God's unchangeableness encourages us to pray. People say, well, if he's not going to change, what's the point of praying? But the point is, he ordains what he will do, and he ordains the means by which he will do it, and he sets his people to praying, and we can pray because his promises are true, because he does not change. He does not go back on his word. His power doesn't fail. His arm does not weaken. He doesn't change his mind. When we pray according to his will, we know that he hears us, because his purposes stand forever. His immutability is a source of comfort and hope. We can put all our confidence in him. His love is unchanging. His power never wavers. Our names are inscribed on His hands. Life circumstances may be hard, beyond all enduring, but He has us in His hands, and nothing can touch us that has not first passed through the filter of His love. And then finally, His immutability, His unchangeableness means that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. For the Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Only God is unchanging. And He's revealed Himself to us in the person of His beloved Son. And this Son continues to invite us to put our trust in Him and find peace. He does not change. His invitation still stands. Wherever you are at today, Jesus Christ is calling you to follow Him. Because God is unchanging in His justice and in His grace, the death of Christ on the cross still washes the foulest sinner clean and restores us to peace with God when we cast ourselves on His mercy and turn from our sins. What peace can be ours when we understand and lean on the unchanging nature and perfections and purposes and ways of our unchanging God? I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not consumed. We have a great God. Let's trust Him with all of our hearts as we face this new year. And if you've never put your trust in Him, He invites you to do so now. We celebrate the Lord's table together this morning. We are celebrating a new covenant, a covenant that cannot be broken. Because God does not change. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are who You are, that You have described Yourself as the great I Am. I am who I am, the one who does not change. We thank You for our Savior, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May Your immutability, Your unchangingness, be the anchor of our souls as we trust in Your grace, in Your mercy, in Your power, in Your love, and Your justice, all that You are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by celebrating the Lord's table this morning. As we prepare for it, we're going to sing the